So yeah, we're looking at the big idea of what is worship. And first week we looked at worship is a choice. Do you remember that? Worship is a choice. Paul and Silas in prison, they had a choice as to how they were going to worship. And they chose in the midst of their circumstances to worship. So worship was a choice. And then we were going to have Ian preach, but then stuff happened. Remember in that little room at the front? It's like, if you can find us, come and join us, because we're always in different places. But we were in the little room at the front, and we just ended up praying for each other, and God started moving. So Ian preached the week after, and he did this great exploration of worship through the Bible. And do you remember the Greek word, the most commonly used Greek word for worship in the New Testament that he told us about? Here's a little, the only other Greek word I know, this is a Mike Pilavachi joke. The only Greek word that I know other than kebab is the Greek word proskuneo. Greek word is the most commonly used word, and you're going to need to remember that, okay? So after three, proskuneo, okay? One, two, three. Okay, pros meaning to come towards, kuneo meaning to kiss. And it's like this idea of a lesser kissing the hand of the master, you know, like a slave kissing the hand of the master. So proskuneo, you're going to need to remember that for later on, okay? So this week we're going to land the plane on worship is a gift. Worship is a gift. Have you ever received a naff gift? Now, I'm not talking about a gift that you didn't like. I'm talking like a proper naff gift. Ever had one? Maybe Christmas or birthday, box looked exactly the right shape for that thing you wanted, and then suddenly it wasn't that thing. Cara's sister, who's not here this week, but so I can share it, I didn't ask permission, bless her. But she used to go into Cara, my wife's bedroom, when they were teenagers growing up, take things off the shelf and wrap them up and give them to her for her birthday. And Cara would go down, man, you've got me like 20 presents. This is so generous. Opening each one of them, finding that they were things she already owned and just putting them back on her shelf. Kind of naff gifts, aren't they? My sister and I got a naff gift from a part of our family that will remain nameless, my auntie and uncle. You don't know which one, so that's fine. This is recorded, isn't it? Darn. So that side of the family bought us a naff gift. Now, I'm not complaining, but please, if you ever buy me a gift, don't buy me a joint gift. I don't do well with joint gifts because it never meets the needs of both parties, does it? So Cara and I will get a joint gift, and it's like some candles, which is lovely for her because she can light candles and make it all romantic. I'm not that fussed by candles or pillows, for example. So we were growing up. I was about maybe 8 or 9 and got this joint gift for Christmas, and we opened it up. And it was a video. Do you remember videos? VHS videos. Do you remember those? You had to like rewind them. None of this chapter skipping stuff or menus. You had to rewind back to the beginning. Well, that's where the problem lied, because it was this video, and you may have heard of it. It's an Arnold Schwarzenegger and Danny DeVito film, Twins. Do you remember that film, Twins? Great film. You know, it's not one that I'd gone out and bought, but it was fine. It was a lovely gift. Thank you very much. And a few days later, after Christmas, we were sat there bored like kids are. I love the fact that kids... Bella said to me yesterday, I'm bored. It's like, I would give money to be bored these days. So we were sat there bored, and we put this video in, and it started halfway through. So clearly, my auntie and uncle had just gone to their video collection and gone, we need to find something for John and Emily. Oh, that one will do. Wrap that and give that to them. Not thinking at all about the gift they were going to give us. Just chucking something out. That'll do. We won't even bother checking it's been rewound. It's the joy of DVDs these days. You don't have to rewind them. But just putting it in the post, sending it to us for Christmas. See, I'm not complaining much. But it's not great to receive naff gifts, is it? Because it kind of shows what that person thinks about you, doesn't it? But if you receive a good gift, if you get a gift that really means something, or you can see they've spent some time thinking it through. Cara's really good at this. Bella's just finished at her childminders, and Cara made this beautiful gift of a tree that she did, and all the kids that she has with her can put their fingerprints on it. It was a lovely gift, and it was just, you could see that she put time into it and thought about it. And when we do that and we think about these gifts, it means so much, doesn't it? But when we get a gift that doesn't mean anything, it speaks volumes, because we invest in that which we value, don't we? We're going to invest our time, our energy, our finances into that thing that we value. Well, we're going to be in Matthew's Gospel this morning. So if you've got a Bible, it's not going to come up on the screen this week, because I lost my little stick things that you put everything on, which had it all on, so I couldn't do anything this week. But I then found it as we were moving all equipment, so that's good. So it may come up if Phil can be really quick. But we're going to be Matthew 26, and we're going to look. Matthew 26 is this kind of climactic conclusion to the Gospel of Matthew. It's what we would call Holy Week. It's the week leading up to the crucifixion. And we're going to explore in this Gospel of Matthew 26 these contrasts in worship. Matthew is constantly kind of flicking backwards and forwards between these two comparisons of right worship and wrong worship. So if you've got a Bible, we're Matthew 26, and we're just going to read verses 6 to 13. And it's called Jesus Anointed at Bethany. Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum of money and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, he heard what they were saying. He said to them, "Why do you trouble this woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment out on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the world, what she has done will also be told in her memory." Father God, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you that you speak through it. Lord, we thank you that you've gifted us with this. Lord, I ask right now by your Holy Spirit, you just come and speak to each one of us. Lord, let this not just be some academic exercise. Let this not just be the ritual of opening a book each week. Lord, let this be a living and active relationship with you, where you come and speak to us and change us to become more like you. Because, Lord, that's what we long for. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. So Jesus has been teaching, okay? Jesus has been doing a load of teaching for the disciples, and he's been teaching about, like, the kingdom of God, the end of time, all that kind of stuff. And we get to this moment where, if you read the little bit before it, the religious leaders have been plotting against Jesus, okay? The religious leaders have been thinking, right, we're going to get this guy because we don't like what he's talking about. We don't like what he's doing. So we're going to bring him down. But we can't do it this week because it's going into the Passover feast where stacks of thousands of people are going to descend on Jerusalem. We don't want like an uprising, so we're going to wait. So we have this first contrast that we see in Matthew 26 where we have the gathering of the religious leaders trying to bring Jesus down, and then we have the gathering of Jesus' friends to bring him devotion. So we've got these two contrasts that start off straight away. And then the scene moves. But actually, it kind of moves to a flashback. It moves to this moment that happened 6 days prior to the beginning of the Passover feast. We know that because John talks about this. John talks about this exact moment, and he says 6 days prior to Passover. See, Matthew is not claiming to write a chronological order of what happens in that final week. He's got an agenda, and he's saying, I'm contrasting stuff, and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's putting this story in here now to make a point. But what point is he making? We see that Jesus is the home of Simon the leper. Now, he would have been Simon the ex-leper, okay? Because Jesus may have been at his house, but the disciples probably wouldn't have been. Because a leper, if you read Leviticus 13, they had a pretty rough deal of having to live on the outskirts and cover their hand with their mouth and all this kind of stuff. But Jesus chooses to be amongst those people. Notice it says Simon the leper. Some people, you never lose your label, do you? Society will always label you. But Jesus chooses to be with those very people. He says, that's where I'm going to presence myself. And so Jesus is at the home of Simon the ex-leper. Could have been Simon Peter. And this woman comes to him with an alabaster flask, verse 7, of a very expensive ointment, and she pours it out on his head as he reclines at the table. Now, we know from John's Gospel again that this is Mary. Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, and she's coming and pouring this expensive ointment over Jesus. Now, I'm doing the work for you here, but if you read the account in Mark's Gospel, he tells us that the ointment was worth 300 denarii. 300 denarii probably doesn't mean much to us. It was the year's wage of an unskilled Jewish laborer. One scholar I was reading says that in today's money, it's probably around 12,000 to 15,000 pounds in value. And she breaks it over Jesus in devotion. And Jesus says in verse 13, he says, "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." What a beautiful gift for Jesus to give to her. But why? I'm always asking that question. Why did Jesus give that to Mary? Why can I say, well, I'm going to elevate you. The whole world's going to know about your story because of what you've done. Because I think there's something of the gospel in what she does. Notice, wherever this gospel is proclaimed, you will be remembered. There's a link between what she did and the gospel, because the gospel means good news, doesn't it? We know that gospel simply means good news. And I think something's happening here that Mary has seen something. What a privilege it is to be able to worship Jesus. What a privilege to be able to come into this place and even sing our songs and lift him high. What a privilege that we know ourselves the best, don't we? We know the stuff we do and the things we think and the things we say better than anybody else. Yet Jesus accepts us. The Father accepts us. And I think Mary understood this. Because it says that she'd done this to prepare me for burial. You see, Mary knew before the resurrection, before the crucifixion, she knew who Jesus was. She knew, she got it, and she's pouring it over him. And he's saying she gets this. She understands that what I'm coming to do is make a way for you. And so Mary does because Mary can. Mary does break that open because she can, and she gives it all. It's the gospel. It's the gospel that we can give it all and it can be accepted. Our gift of worship can be given. So wouldn't you give it all? Shouldn't we give it all? In response to him that's given everything? So Mary gets this. Mary understands it. But then the disciples, their response is, why this waste? What? Why would you do that? That was like £12,000-£15,000. We could have taken that, sold it to the poor, and they could have benefited. Why this waste? Because it so often feel like that, can't it, during worship? We come and we think, Jesus needs it all, but I can't give it all. And in fact, if I do, then that means I've got to go without. Because our currency says if I give away, that means I have to go without. But can I tell you something about the currency of worship? It doesn't work like that. The currency of worship does not work that the more I give, the less I have. It's not how it works. Because we can give to God and keep giving to God and keep, but he's the giver with a capital G and he will outgive us every time. He will pour into you more than you could ever pour out for him. He will give you so much more. You say to him, I'm going to give you my life. He says, well, I'm going to give you life in all its fullness. I'm going to pour out even more. Paul got this, didn't he? Apostle Paul. He got this radically saved on his Damascus Road experience. And he writes this book called Romans and spends 11 chapters just declaring who God is and the doctrines of God. And it's unpacking, it's some really rich, deep theology in all of those 11 chapters. And then he gets to chapter 12 and he says, therefore, in view of all of this, everything I've just been talking about for 11 chapters, in view of all of this, give your body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to him. It's a spiritual act of worship. In view of everything that God is, give it all. Mary got it. Paul gets it. Give it all. Not just your sung songs on a Sunday, but your life song on a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Give it all. And so we have this contrast, don't we? We have this contrast between the religious leaders gathering to try and bring Jesus down. And on this side, we have the friends of Jesus gathering to give him devotion. And now we have Mary, who's pouring out like life savings on Jesus in devotion. But now we have the disciples saying, why this waste? Why would you pour out that so much on Jesus? Perfume could have been sold and given to the poor. It's a good point, actually. I think the disciples make a good point. Because in my thinking, don't pour it out on Jesus. Because if you look at the chapter before, Jesus just said, if you buy a cup of water for one of the least of these, you do it for me. Clothe the naked, you do it for me. Feed the hungry, you do it for me. So my thinking, trying to be a little bit crafty and clever, which always knocks you down, doesn't it? Thinking, don't pour it out on Jesus, sell it, give the money to the poor, and then what will happen is the poor get the money, the poor will benefit, and that's like we're doing it for Jesus. So then Jesus gets it as well, win-win. Seems sensible, doesn't it? But actually, if you read John's gospel, we find out the disciple who's actually making these comments, and it was Judas, who was making the complaint about the fact that this ointment and this expensive perfume could have been sold and given to the poor. And this is what John's gospel says in 12 verse 6. It says, he, that's Judas, said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Wow, suddenly his heart's exposed. Our hearts are exposed. Our hearts are exposed, aren't they? To so much about our agenda, what we want to get out of it. Coming to Jesus so I can get. John just said God's a capital G giver, so I'm going to give as much as I can to Jesus because I know he's going to give it back to me. It's because it's about me, and I want to make sure I get what I need to get. That was Judas's attitude. I need to get what I need to get. He wanted it all for himself. Reminds me of a story right at the beginning of the Bible in the Garden of Eden. You have Adam and Eve, yeah? Remember that story? Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden given everything except the fruit of this one tree. And God says, don't eat of that. Knowledge, tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then the serpent comes along and says, surely you're all right to eat that. You're not going to die. God's not going to create you and then just kill you off because you've eaten a bit of fruit. And it says this. In Genesis 3:5, it says, but the serpent said to the woman, you will surely not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Ding, 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 ding. There's the prize. You will be like God. There's the problem. It wasn't enough to be made in the image of God. It wasn't enough to be given the highest position in the created order. They wanted to be like God. Suddenly we see the problem. See, the heart of the problem of humanity is that we want to be like God. We want to be God. We don't want to gift our worship to him. We want it gifted to us. That's the heart of the human problem, that we want it for ourselves. And suddenly our sin is exposed, isn't it? The sin of humanity is exposed. The sin that says, I want some of this for myself. I want to be like God. See, sin is simply putting anything or anybody above God. You can put that stuff above God on a daily basis. The things you own, the stuff that you aspire to be, your opinion of others' opinion of yourself, all these things. And so often it's unique to each one of us. But all of it's the same. All of it's exactly like Adam and Eve encountered in that garden. Just like Judas is experiencing here. Oh, I could have had that for myself. Could have had that all for me. Go on, eat the fruit and then you'll be like God. That is to say, you'll be worthy of some of the worship. He alone is worthy of our worship. So to aspire to be like God means we want some of that worship for ourselves. Thank you very much. I don't think any of us would argue that the problem with our world is a sin problem, isn't it? Yeah, you look around. You're looking at me blankly. Would you agree? That the guy who gives you the V's in the car, the little lad who steals your bike, the con man who says he's going to do one thing but does the other thing, takes your money anyway. Sin problem is the problem with humanity. But do we understand that sin has its origins in wrong worship? That sin is a worship problem. Adam and Eve wanted the worship for themselves. I want to be like God, so I'm going to eat that fruit. Judas, I want some of that money for myself, because then I can do some stuff and make me feel good. And it's a worship problem. Sin is fundamentally a worship problem. All sin, no matter how big or how small, has its origins in getting worship wrong. I said sin is putting someone or something above God. So it's a worship problem. Let's put it down to what it is. In Matthew 26, we see the worship of Mary as she pours out her life savings on the head of her Savior, contrasted with the wrong worship of Judas, who sells that head for 30 pieces of silver. And one night, while Jesus and the other disciples are in the garden, Judas arrives, doesn't he? We know the story. If you don't, then read it. Matthew 26, 27, around there. They arrive, don't they? This gang of people arrive with clubs and swords. And Judas has got this little signal. He's got this signal because it's maybe the hour's dark and they don't want to get the wrong person, all these people. And he arrives, and what does he do? Let's just read it. Let's just see what Jesus does. Now, before I do that, remember the word I asked you to remember? What was the word? Okay, he's got a different Greek pronunciation. Proskuneo. Okay, 1, 2, 3. That was what's the word? Embellished. I like the little... Unio. Proskunio. So you've got proskunio. It means to come towards and to kiss. It's the lesser. It's the servant kissing the hand of the master. Remember that, okay? Because something's really interesting here. Just as Judas is approaching, listen to the signal that he gives. in Matthew 26, verse 49, it says, "And he," that's Judas, "came up to Jesus and at once said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and kissed him." He came to Jesus and he kissed him. Proskuneo, the most popular word in the New Testament, especially in Matthew, he uses it loads, for worship, proskuneo. And what's Judas doing? He's coming towards Jesus and he's kissing him. The act of worship. It's the description of proskuneo. It's the language of worship, isn't it? Judas is coming with the language of worship. But Matthew does something really important here. Matthew does something that knocks this right out of the park. Because instead of using the word kuneo for kiss, he uses the word philio. Philio. Kuneo, the idea of a kiss of a lesser to a master. But philio, the kiss of brotherly love. You see, Judas doesn't see Jesus as the master. He sees them as equals. He's using the language of worship, but worship is the furthest thing from what he's doing. We have this contrast, don't we, of right worship and wrong worship. And here, Judas comes, and this isn't a kiss of reverence. This isn't a kiss of devotion. This is the kiss of betrayal. Oh, how different to what we've just seen of Mary, giving her everything. Now we see Judas. Might be using the language of worship, but this is the furthest thing. And look how he addresses Jesus. "Greetings, Rabbi." Oh, he acknowledges that Jesus is somebody. "But I'm not going to call you Lord. This is on my terms. I'm going to call you Rabbi." It's going to be mates. It's a challenge, isn't it, to each of us? I read that and I just thought, you know what, Jesus, I can be sometimes really matey with you. I can relate to you on that level. We're mates. You're in it. You're in the battle with me. Come on, let's go. But you're not. You are Lord and Savior. And I can sometimes be a little bit flippant with you, Jesus, and I'm sorry that I approach you saying, "Greetings, Rabbi," when actually sometimes I need to be saying, "Greetings, Savior. Look what you've done. Look who you are." So the origin of all sin in this world is the refusal to acknowledge who Jesus is. And that's wrong worship. And that wrong worship leads to death. Because it's this act of wrong worship that took Jesus to the cross, wasn't it? As he kisses him, they all know who he is. They arrest him. And he's taken off and put on trial and condemned to die. See, it's Judas's act. It's Eden. It was Israel. It's you. It's me. All the wrong worship in the world that takes Jesus to that cross. It's like Matthew has led us to this place of contrasting worship. And now he's taken us to this place, and it's like, are you going to leave us here? Just seems so desperate, doesn't it? And we know what happens. I mean, we know ultimately what happens, and he rises again. But it's like Jesus is taken to the cross, and he's hanging on the cross. Matthew, I thought you were contrasting. It's like, we need some hope in here. We need something to hope for. Do you know what? As I was studying this and reading this, this might seem like a really strange thing for you, but I think the cross of Christ is the most perfect act of worship that there ever has been. What you mean? The Son of God dying on the cross was an act of worship? Might seem strange. But the problem up to now had been the problem of sin, and it's the problem now. But the system that was in place up to this point was the sacrificial system, wasn't it? You'd grab a bull or a goat or a bird or grain or something, and you would then offer that to God. And at an appointed time, an appointed place each year, the priest would sacrifice on behalf of the people, and then the people would go away going, "Oh, that's my sin dealt with, thanks very much." But you know what? Bulls and goats, they don't really cut the mustard, do they? Because you might feel all right on the outside, but it hasn't really dealt with the problem of sin that is so deep within each one of us. The cross of Christ is where true worship is displayed. Perfect worship is offered. Jesus, who was completely without sin, whose whole life had been pure worship of the Father, comes as the chosen one and lays his life down as a once and for all sacrifice. Now, those of us that have been in church for years, we know this. We hear this so often. Guys, just let it seep in. Just let what he has done seep in. that Jesus was the most obedient worshipper on our behalf. What's the greatest commandment? Oh, love the Lord your God. And the second is just like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, I can't do that. No, but Jesus came and did it perfectly, so those that accept him, he's made the way. It's the most perfect act of worship. This is what Paul was talking about in Romans 3. Romans 3:21, it says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The law was always there for a reason. The prophets were always telling of who was going to come. It's always been about Jesus. It always will be about Jesus. He is the center of it all. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody gets worship wrong, no matter who you are. You can be the Queen of England, you still get worship wrong. We all get worship wrong, and he has come to make it right. And all are justified freely by grace through the redemption of Christ, redemption that came through Christ Jesus. It's the cross of Christ. It's where wrong worship is reversed. In Eden, everything was turned upside down, yeah? At the cross, everything is put the right way back up again. Just let it seep in, guys, that the moment that Jesus is hanging on the cross, do you remember the moment? What does he cry out from the cross? He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I'm going to start to draw things, bring things to land here, but let me just read Matthew 27:45. It says, now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried. Now that Greek word is a Greek word for meaning he absolutely screamed. This isn't just like crying out going, oh, stub my toe. This is a scream. Passionate, anguish scream that he gives out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. They heard Eli and thought, he's calling out Elijah. And one of them at once ran off, took a sponge, filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed to give it to him. But the other said, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come and save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Can I say, if anyone ever tells you the crucifixion of Christ never happened, this is the best evidence that it did. The fact that the disciples that were writing this book put that in, Christian scholars and non-Christian scholars all agree, that's the most compelling piece of evidence that it actually happened. Who in their right mind, if they were trying to conjure up a faith, make up a religion, would put the founder of that faith, with everything that he was saying, dying on a cross, screaming at the top of his lungs? Makes no sense. So the very fact that it's in this book is probably the most compelling evidence that it did happen. So the fact that being true, Jesus screams out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is where we're going to conclude. So those that are catching up a few Zeds, those who are having a little doze in the heat, I've used the word conclusion. So 70% of this crowd now will re-engage because you know that when I talk to you at the end, you can just talk to me about the conclusion and pretend that you were listening to it all. I know how it works. I've been in church for years. So listen into this bit because it's good. I quite enjoyed doing all this research, to be honest. You may have just been sat again, John, what are you talking about? But hey, at least someone in here enjoyed it. Worship is a gift. Because, yeah, we get to give our gift of worship to God. But the greater gift in worship is that he has given everything to us. This cry at first glance can seem like Matthew has been contrasting wrong and right worship and wrong and right worship. And we have this moment where all the wrong worship takes Jesus to the cross. And suddenly we have this cry of desperation. I don't think it's a cry of desperation at all. I think it's a cry of worship. It's a cry of right worship in the face of all the wrong worship that put Jesus on the cross. Because this cry was given out. It said that it was dark between the sixth and the ninth hour, and about that time, so it was dark. I think people missed what Jesus was doing. I think we've missed for generations what Jesus was doing on that cross. He's not crying out desperation. He's crying out from the songbook of Israel. He's crying out a worship song. Because what Jesus is doing is he's quoting Psalm 22. He's screaming out the first line of Psalm 22. Now, what you need to do is understand something a little bit about Jewish teaching. So listen to this because it's important. Psalm 22, he's just quoting one line of it. But Jewish teaching would so often quote one scripture and mean a different one from the same chapter. Because they were, the rabbis would test their students saying, how much do you really know scripture? I'm going to quote Deuteronomy. I'm going to ask a question on Deuteronomy 17:12, whatever that is. But actually, the question would relate to Deuteronomy 17:14. They were making reference to a different verse. And they expected their students to know that. That's why, have you ever read the New Testament and Jesus seems to have a go at the Pharisees and you're thinking, why are the Pharisees reacting so badly? It's like, he's not really said anything that bad. Read the rest of the chapter of what Jesus is quoting, because there's some stuff in there that would really upset the religious leaders. And so what Jesus is doing here, he's quoting Psalm 22, inherently quoting the whole of that psalm. That's how it worked. You could quote one line and you would expect the people that are around you would know the rest of that chapter. So here he quotes Psalm 22. Let me just pick up some of what Psalm 22 says. It says, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is verse 1 and 2. Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. Verse 7 and 8. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver himself. Let him rescue himself, for he delights in him. Do you recognize that? Matthew 27, it says he saves others. He can't save himself. These are the guys gathered around the cross. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we'll see. And then we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he so desires. This is word for word. Jesus is quoting Psalm 22. It says in Psalm 22, verses 14 to 16, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to the roof of my jaw. You lay me in the dust for death. The dogs encompass me. My company of evildoers surround me. They pierced my hands and my feet. This psalm, right, just understand, this psalm was written 500 years before crucifixion was even invented. Yeah, he describes crucifixion perfectly. And Jesus chooses this psalm to quote. Verse 24 blew me away. It says, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he has cried. This was Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Remembering, do you know what, God, you've not. You're with me. You're there. You've not turned your face away. And then it ends with this, verse 29. It says, at the end of the psalm, it promises feasting and worshipping. Read it for yourself in your own time. For all those who kneel before the Lord, it says it's going to be this glorious moment. It's going to be glorious. And then it ends with this. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generations. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn that he has done it. I'm reading that and I'm cheering. Come on, he has done it. It is finished. The cry from the cross, where all the wrong worship that took Jesus to the cross is turned back on its head, and here is perfect worship, meaning you can be accepted. Your offer of worship this morning, no matter how much you put into it, he says it's accepted because of everything that I've done. The worship of your life, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, whatever happens, it will be accepted. Because of all the right worship that was offered, because he has done it. He has made a way. Jesus' perfect worship is stronger than a whole world of wrong worship. Guys, this is the victory of the cross. This is why, as Christians, we have the cross as the centerpiece. Seems strange, doesn't it? Having a form of crucifixion as the centerpiece of our faith. But it's because it's the hinge point where all the wrong worship for generations can be turned to right worship because of the offering of Jesus. See, the gift of worship we can give to God. You can leave this place, give everything to him, but he'll outgive you every time because he has done it. It's finished. For those really that do give everything, and church, we're going to be a church that give everything to the best of our ability. Let's give everything. Do you know what we realize? just how embarrassingly small that everything seems in comparison to what he's done for us. Shall we stand? We deserve nothing, but we're given everything this morning. And his mercies are new every morning. So tomorrow morning, the morning after that, the morning after that, you can remember that he has done it. Love so amazing, love so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Father God, as we stand in this place, we stand before you. Greetings, Lord. We put you in your rightful place. I want to ask right now if you've been living your life in a way that perhaps has been greetings, Rabbi, rather than greetings, Lord, or even just a turn back. This is a moment. This is a moment we can set aside just a few minutes just to come back to him. Maybe for the first time coming to him. Saying, in view of all that you've done, I need to give my all. I need to declare that you are Lord. But maybe it's a returning, maybe it's a coming back, saying, you know what, I've tried to do this my way, haven't I? I've been wanting some of the focus on me. I need some of the worship because I want to be like God. Just as every eye is closed. If this morning you need to come back to him, or you need to come to him for the first time, I'm going to do something really simple.